We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Throughout church history, many have used that term, Son of God, in a different way than the Scripture means it. We mean it when we start our teachings that way, as Jesus being consubstantial of the same essence, the same substance, the same being, the same deity, the same self-existent Yahweh God as his Father, and yet distinct in person from the Father in that he is the Son. He has come in the flesh. He is the Word of God, so studying any portion of it, we are studying something of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly his mind in this case. And so today, the peace of the mind of God, the peace of the aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are studying today, we've come to call Hosea 7, verses 4 through 10. And so let us read our text and then treat it, explain it. Hosea 7, 4 through 10. All of them are adulterers, like a fire kettle burning from one baking. He will rest, causing to arouse from kneading dough until it is leavened. On a day of our king, they caused authorities to be sick from the fury of wine. He drew his hand with those intensely scorning. Because they drew near, their heart like a fire kettle, involved in waiting in ambush. All night, the one baking them is sleeping, he burning like fire of flame at morning. All of them are warm like the fire kettle, and they consume those judging them. All of their kings have fallen. There is no calling to me among them. Ephraim, he thoroughly mixes himself up with the peoples. Ephraim was a cake from the hearth, not being turned. Those being strange consumed his vitality, and he didn't know it. Also, a gray head was splashed on him, and he didn't know it. The pride of Israel replies in his face, and they haven't turned to Yahweh their God, and they haven't sought him in all of this. All right, from last week, if you were with us then, you will recognize verses 4 and 5 as part of the text that we dealt with last week. I bring it back today because the next couple of verses after that are dealing with the same figure, the same analogy. All of them, verse 4, are adulterers like a fire kettle burning from one baking. He will rest, causing to arouse from kneading dough until it is leavened. Let's just get the picture first. All of them are compared to a fire kettle in that they are adulterers burning. That burning is spoken of as from one baking. So somebody baking has ignited the contents of this fire kettle, which these adulterers are likened to. and causing to arouse from kneading dough until it is leavened. That is, the baker in this case has kneaded, or he has worked this yeast into the dough until it's all leavened. Get that picture. And then verse 5 we dealt with last week. On a day of our king, they caused authorities to be sick from the fury of wine. He drew his hand with those intensely scorning. Not going to treat that really tonight. Verse 4 connects with 6 and 7, so I just wrote them all together. And then we start new material at verse 6. Because they drew near, their heart like a fire kettle, involved in waiting in ambush. Let's deal with that now. We've been seeing in Hosea's depiction, well, the Spirit's depiction through Hosea of the conditions that existed in Israel in the days of Hosea. And we've said this was just evil with no top on it. It was evil. And you want to say, I don't think I've ever seen a society maybe this evil. Maybe something, I don't know. Maybe it seems like it looked like that when you, but I don't know how accurate my picture is, but something like the Wild West was maybe something that looked like this. There was not much law or rule of such. There was rather frequent and spontaneous killing. There's this waiting in ambush. It was very dangerous place and time to live when and where Hosea lived. And when we've looked at these conditions, we've said with all of the deplorable decline that we might see in our own society, that it hasn't gotten to the degraded place, that the level of it that was present in Hosea's day. Everyone, he says, is an adulterer. That is the kind of everyone where that is somewhat rhetorical, but not too far away from it, from being literal. And involved in waiting in ambush, that you travel from one place to another, the probability is that you will be accosted, molested, that you will be the victim of some kind of violence done to you on the way. All night, the one baking them is sleeping. He burning like fire of flame at morning. And then in verse 7, all of them are warm like the fire kettle. And they consume those judging them. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I want to point something out to you just so we can get an idea of what this fire kettle thing is. It's, you see the fire kettle analogy in verses 4, 6, and 7. By the way, this would be a good example of homoioteleuton, or at least the potential for it. Homoioteleuton is when you someone was transcribing a text of the scripture, and they're reading it, and then they're writing it down, they're copying it, they're making a new copy, and they keep looking up and looking down and reading, and looking up and looking down and reading, writing rather, and then looking up to read and looking down to write, and looking up, let's say they were writing, and they got down to 7:4, all of them are adulterers like a fire kettle. Do you see how fire kettle is at the extreme left at the top of your page, just the way that it turned out as I wrote it? If the scribe was to write down, all of them are adulterers like a fire kettle, and then look back up and then see fire kettle in verse 7, also at the extreme left of the page, and think that fire kettle is the fire kettle that he just wrote, and so he starts writing again in verse 7, then you've missed everything from 4b to 7b. And that is a common scribal mistake called homoioteleuton, which means like ending. Or in this case, like it's the end of something, of a piece that you've read. And a lot of people do these, they say these things in textual studies. And they say, you know, things like, oh, this was a scribal error, this one or that one, or obviously the scribe did it. And most, you know, I have written out the whole New Testament and much of the Old, and then given it to people like the principal scribe, Amy over there, and some of the scribes under her as we were getting the LMT New Testament put out. And almost the only mistake that I've ever made is homoioteleuton. But I've made that one on a number of occasions, on numerous occasions. So a lot of what is theoretical in the world of text criticism, that is figuring out what the original meaning was, is very theoretical. But for me, homoioteleuton is very, that's it. I mean, that's happening all the time when I've done it. Just to show you that kind of thing can happen. And on Wednesday, we had one that had the same word three lines in a row at the same place. And I thought, that's fertile ground for homoioteleuton. But at any rate, you have the fire kettle in verse 4, the fire kettle in verse 6, and the fire kettle in verse 7. You probably have this in your conventional translation that you've brought with you as rendered as oven. There's another word that will translate oven. This is like a big kettle that has a fire in it. All right, it's portable. You can carry this thing around, and yet it is large enough that you're doing baking with it. We'll picture maybe a very large kettle, cauldron kind of thing, handles so that you can move it, but maybe a rack built into the middle of it, and you're going to put whatever you're baking into that middle rack. Set it on there, and the fire is underneath it, and you've got a top on it. Or you may have a top on it. You don't have to have a top on it. That's this word, fire kettle. It's like it makes fire be transportable. And so the fire kettle, I want you to notice what this is now, okay? Verse 4, all of them, these are people, are adulterers like a fire kettle. In verse 6, because they drew near their heart like a fire kettle. And finally, all of them, the people, are warm like the fire kettle. That's the sense in which they are like the fire kettle. So we have adulterers are like a fire kettle. How? Well, they're warm in verse 7. Their hearts are like a fire kettle in verse 6. How? They're warm like a fire kettle in verse 7. We may have here the idea of what in 1 Corinthians 7 is called burning. In other words, the idea of sexual passion out of control, sexual lust off the scale. Now let's look at the analogy itself. Thus the adulterers in their heart are warm with this craving illicit, like a fire kettle. And there's a baker who has made this fire kettle hot. That baker gets the fire in the kettle, and then he goes to bake bread or something of such wheaten substance. He puts yeast in it, or she does, puts yeast in it, kneads it until it rises, and he, after the kneading of that so that it can rise, he goes to sleep at night, and he is aroused when it's done leavening. And then you have the end of verse 6, he burning like fire of flame at morning. This is with verse 4, this was the second week that I've dealt with this figure here. I've done a lot of just sitting there and thinking about every possible ascription of meaning to this analogy, and I must tell you, I do not understand this analogy. At present, I can't identify the baker. I can't identify the dough. The leaven is probably something evil. It's a rather common figure. It's a common metaphor in the scripture for evil in its pervasive nature. How it starts small and it infects everything. But I've had just the greatest difficulty with this. On top of that, verses 4 through, I'm going to say 6, is some of the most difficult Hebrew I've ever encountered as far as translation goes, not as far as vocabulary. The words are rather easy. I've translated most of them before. Just so that you can, in your meditation, maybe think about this and come up with something and maybe suggest it. I want you to know that in verse 4, the word he, that begins the B part, the second sentence in that verse, and the word he in the second half of verse 6 may both be translated it, because there is no neuter in Hebrew. And so, for instance, take the end of verse 6. All night the one baking them is sleeping. Right? That you might take that as not the baker, but the fire kettle that's going to bake this bread is, you know, just at a low burn all night. There's hot coals in it. Maybe the fire has actually gone out. It burning like fire of flame at morning. That is, now we need the heat. We need the fire for it. And so it gets burned up. It's stoked or whatever. You know, it's nursed to be a hot flame again. So you have a couple possibilities there. You have the first he in verse 4. Maybe you should render that as he. And the second one in verse 6 as it. Or the first one in verse 4 as it, and the second one as he. Or both of them as he, or both of them as it. And as you read it those different ways in English, you come up with different possibilities of what is being spoken about here. But personally, I've just labored over this, and I don't know what the figure is exactly saying. I've read a lot of takes on what that means, but I'm going to have to just honestly allow that to go by for now. I've spent 2 weeks on it and still not real sure. Last week I gave you a suggestion of what it could mean in verse 4, and as I look back on it, I thought that suggestion sounded rather dogmatic, and I did not mean it to be such. All right, so you haven't gotten a lot out of this yet. Because I'm telling you, I'm showing you the analogy, but not telling you really a lot of what it meant. So at verse 7, all of them are warm like the fire kettle, and they consume those judging them. All right, now extending that metaphor, if they're the fire kettle, if they're like the fire kettle, fire eats things. In Hebrew, you're using the same word for fire consuming as you do for humans eating. And you can see why. You put something in a fire, and as it burns it, it's like its substance, leaves it, the fire consumes it. It's the same word here for eat. It depends on the context that you're going to use. But if we're talking about a fire in the figure, it consumes, metaphorically, those judging them. We're assuming that the judging is correct judging here. This is the kind of violent, reactionary sinner. That is, when they are confronted with their sin, we will assume that the judgment is correct. When they're confronted with their sin, that confrontation or that correction is not met with humility in the hearer. Now, on Wednesday nights a lot lately, we've been saying that you shouldn't correct such a person. Why? If you know that they are that kind of a person, if you know this person is going to be a violently reacting sinner, if I go to correct them, why? Why are you going to correct them? I don't even pray for people like this. Revelation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is written, I believe, before 70 AD. That is a minority view among evangelicals, but I believe that the whole of the New Testament, and thus the whole Bible, was written and completed before 70 AD. 70 AD, or AD 70 is more accurate, is the time marker when Jerusalem, the city, was destroyed by Rome. And we can talk about that if you have any questions about why I would say that later. But at that time that Revelation is written, it says something that if I said it, you'd, without saying that it's from Revelation, maybe you would think it rather uncaring, uncold, or cold. Maybe you would think it is just, that's not sound Christian at all. But it says, let he who is wicked be wicked still. Let he who is filthy be filthy still. Let he who is righteous be righteous still. In other words, look, the time is really short, and if you're God, it's kind of like, I've spoken my piece now. Now, time's a-wasting. Maybe you don't even have time to repent. That attitude is divine attitude. That's largely my attitude. All right, you're going to be a violent. In our teaching today, we're talking about the person who is going to react, consume their judges, though they are the person being corrected is definitely in the wrong. Go about your business. Go be your wicked self. All right, I won't get in your way. Now, if you're a member of our church, well, maybe then I have a responsibility to kind of get in your way. But the idea of, we can see this in Hosea's Israel. Everywhere. All of them are adulterers. They're all lying in ambush. Blood is filling the streets. If you're going to be the savior of morality in Israel, and you think that, the affability of your lovely personality is going to win everybody over, you think that the power of your persuasive abilities, and as you rebuke people, are going to have an effect, well, then you've got your work cut out for you, because everyone you meet is like this. But here's the problem with that. They're also going to violently consume you if you get in their way. So, they consume those judging them. That's like saying, there isn't any humility to receive a rebuke. I've been asked questions often, and I think it's actually a wrong question. When people ask me, if you knew someone was doing this, what would you do? I think that's the wrong question. The question isn't what would I do. The question is, what does the Scripture say? Or what would God have me to do? Now, it's kind of an honor, I guess, that people ask me that way, because they're assuming whatever the Scripture says, you're going to do it. I know that. So what would you do in this situation? A lot of times there's surprise because I say nothing. Not that I don't say anything. I mean, I say I would do nothing. We, even when it's this serious of a thing, yeah, I'm going to do nothing. That's not my responsibility. I do recognize a responsibility here as a shepherd. And I'm not saying I wouldn't ever approach anyone. But for the most part, people generally, they do what they want to do and don't like it if you point out to them that this is not the course that God would have you take. Classic example, especially if they're all, you know, doing backflips over the person that they've met that they're going to marry, and you have like, you know, sister or brother, you are like the person in this text here. I mean, it's like a test case. There you are in the Bible. Your situation is there. It's not lawful for you to have this person. Like John told Herod. He gets thrown in prison over that. More so because of Herodias, the one that he married, than Herod himself. But the idea is, you're going to correct somebody about that? That's fine if you want to correct them. I hope that you think that they are. You think well enough about them that they are. They're going to hear you because it's the Word of God. They're Christians and they're going to just love the Word of God. I don't know that that's ever happened in my life where I've seen that situation, told the person, or more likely they ask me. And I tell them, like, I wouldn't have told you this if you didn't ask me. But you tell them, and then, oh, that's just your interpretation. You know, it's this kind of thing that now Hosea is saying, this is rampant, this is what you're going to deal with. If you go to anybody in Israel, and you try to infuse this wisdom to them, this isn't even wisdom, this is just basic morality, what we're talking about. You don't even need any wisdom to see this. This isn't calculating the number of the beast. I mean, this is like, this is just, you know, hey, that's adultery. Everybody, even unsaved people, know this. Okay, that kind of thing, if you judge that, you'll get consumed. There's going to be a reaction, better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in their folly. There's a nation of fools at this time. All of their kings have fallen. Morally fallen, like they never even got up. They never stood up to fall. He's dealing mainly again with the northern kingdom. You can read through 1st and 2nd Kings. You will never see, it said, of any of the kings of the northern kingdom, not one, that they sought Yahweh or they were a good man. You're never going to see that. Judah has examples of that. The southern kingdom has examples of that. The northern kingdom, not one. All of their kings have fallen. And even many of them fallen in the sense like they fell because somebody murdered them. And then took over their throne for 3 months. And then somebody murdered them. I mean, you have Omri and Pekah and Pekahiah and Menahem and these names that last for like no time at all. It's just bloody Israel in those days. All their kings have fallen. There is no calling to me among them. God can say, I've never heard any of the kings of the northern kingdom ever call out to me. I've never heard a prayer from these people. It's like Yahwist they are not. There's a Ephraim, northern kingdom addressed by the name of its principal tribe. He thoroughly mixes himself up with the peoples. All right, the peoples, other than Israelite, other than Israeli, other than Hebrew, other than Jewish. He goes, and with the other nations, he's just a melding pot, a fire kettle and a melding pot. And this Ephraim mixes himself up. This is the Greek, the Hebrew word to mix up. And it is a hispael form. Hispael is intensified and reflexive. So thoroughly indicates the reflexive aspect of the hispael, and himself, I'm sorry, thoroughly brings out the intensive or intensified aspect of the hispael, and then himself, the reflexive part about it. He does it to himself. This word mixes up. We find it in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. God did not just create utterly new languages out of nothing. What he did was he got in there and he took the language, the original language that they spoke, and he just went and he jumbled it. You know, he went in there and did like the agitator thing. And what came out were all of these mongrel adaptations of the original language. I believe you still see results of that today. Let me tell you about the four languages that I've had anything to do with. The least of them was the little bit of time that I tried to learn Telugu at all. All right, and I don't even think of me as somebody that, oh yeah, you have experience with that. I have experience with its alphabet and some words and messing up some sentences, and that's about it. Okay, but even there, because you have to learn the alphabet, why is this F sound, even if you have an F in English, why is there another way to make that sound, PH? Why in these languages is there a recognition, even if there isn't an F, like a letter F, like in Greek? Why, when you reduplicate it to make a perfect tense, do you do it with a P? It's like there's this understanding that this sound is related to P in all of those languages. And those languages are as different as anything going. English, Hebrew, Greek, and Telugu. But this thing remained. This thing stayed there. I see that happening in the three languages that I do know something about, in other senses like that, and I trace that back to a common linguistic parent. Babel, whatever was there at the beginning, God mixed it up. And now these people are mixed up, like they're all, you know, you mixed the whole thing together. It wasn't like you're making cookies, and whatever you have to do to make cookies, you put the sugar in, you put the milk in, you put the butter in, you know, you put the and then, you know, you didn't just go like stir and done, put it in the, and you're gonna have like the top of that thing where the milk's still sitting there. Is good. That's okay. That's the real milky part of the batch. And here's the butter. Some of these cookies don't taste right because they don't have any butter. Some of these have tart, just a butter cookie. And then others of the, like this, some of these are sweet and some of them are not, because you didn't mix it up enough.
Yeah.
Well, Ephraim does this in a hispael sense with himself. He thoroughly mixed with these people. You can't tell the difference as far as lifestyle, as far as theology, as far as anything that would set these people apart in the northern kingdom from anybody else. They're just so, you know, these people who were supposed to be Yahwists are just so Canaanite, or they're cosmopolitan. They've got aspects of Syria and Assyria and Babylon, and it's just like whatever the collective mindset, the zeitgeist of the prevailing culture is, that's what Israel looks like. That's the problem I have with so much of the Christianity in our country. It's all too American. There are things that are coming up in the Diet of Sauron that you think are just fine. God thinks they're high treason sin. But you think they're fine because you grew up in the United States of America. And don't even question it. Like, of course that's all right. Of course that's fine. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not speak well of it. I do not want my Christianity to be American. In other words, I don't want it to be defined by what I accept and what I reject as what America accepts and rejects. That if I went somewhere else, they'd wonder, why as a Christian do you think that way? And the answer would have to be, well, because you grew up in the United States. It's a mixing of thought. This is really what worldliness is. It's not that, you know, you got a fish sandwich at a bar. You went in a bar? That's not it. That's not worldliness. That might be what some self-styled fundamentalists might call being worldly, because you didn't get anything to drink, you went and got it. Or you did get something to drink, but you got a fish sandwich at a bar. You know, that's not worldliness. Worldliness is a mindset. Worldliness is the way somebody thinks. Worldliness is when most of your opinions fit perfectly with the world around you. That's Ephraim thoroughly mixing himself with the peoples. Ephraim was a cake from the hearth not being turned. So many figures in these prophets, but especially I find it in Hosea. Two things here. One, it's burned. When you take a cake, don't picture an American cake, okay? This isn't like a layer cake Duncan Hines, all right? We're talking about a patty of something. Think of a crab cake. Think of a pancake. Think of some kind of, you know, circular but flat kind of thing, and you're going to cook it on a griddle. And you forget about it, you know, you go away, and you come back, and it's been on there too long. You never flipped it. You never changed it to the other side. All the heat was given to one side of it. And if you're talking about something that has like a batter to it, like a pancake, you've got a hard, burned side, and then you've got a still kind of gooey top side to it. Now what are you going to do? You ruined the thing. You burned it. So Ephraim is burned, like it's damaged from this fire kettle life. But it's also a case of equally undesirable extremes. Let's say the whole cake was the way the bottom side was. You can't eat that. People accuse me of eating like that all the time, my wife particularly. Like, I like to burn the toast. I don't burn the toast. I toast the toast. I don't. If I want toast, I don't want bread. I want it to be brown. To her, it's just a, you know, barely recognizable that it's a little browner. I do. Maybe it is extreme. I go to the toaster and, oh, my wife's been using the toaster. This brownness thing is set at about half. I go wong, all the way as dark as possible, and then I put it in there, and that's the way I like it. Okay. Now, sometimes that has burned things that weren't so thick, and when it's burned, it's still okay. You put a lot of butter on it. And I'll eat it. I'll like it. But I have eaten things that are burned, and if you leave it, this is really like the picture of it. For those of you who know him, I learned how to cook hamburgers.
Nice.
I learned how to cook hamburgers from Sean Wooten. That's not the place where you learn to cook hamburgers if you're going to learn to cook hamburgers. I remember being with him, and he's Benet, his wife, and Joan, they're out doing something, and we're trying to make hamburgers. And he said, I remember him saying, I guess we ought to do something, put some salt on it. And he's put, how about pepper? And he's doing that. And, you know, he's talking about, don't you stab it or you cut it or something and get the, and so we're like, it's kind of like amateur surgery or something that we're doing. We don't know what we're doing. But I still go back to that when I make a hamburger, which is very seldom. But I'm overly concerned about, is it going to burn? And so I'm flipping this hamburger like all the time. I'm going back and flipping it. You know, a few seconds ago, probably going to flip it again. Okay, have you ever had a hamburger that the hamburger's burned? Because it's been on there. I hate that. All right, that's the one side. That's the one extreme that's undesirable. The other one is, this thing isn't cooked. And you've got both of those situations in Ephraim. In other words, it's not like half of the time it's fantastic and the other half of the time it's terrible. They're both bad. No matter what you find, if you find it at this extreme or you find it at that extreme, they're both lousy. Neither one is the way that it's supposed to be. So it was a curious mix of opposites in some cases, but never toward God. Verse 9, those being strange consumed his vitality, and he didn't know it. All right, those being strange. This is a particular use in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. We have it sort of as a carryover in English. As a stranger, somebody who's a stranger, they're far away, you don't know them, or they're from far away. That's some of the peoples that Ephraim thoroughly mixed himself with. This is what the woman is called when a man is married to what the scripture refers to as the companion of his youth. And he goes away to somebody he's not familiar with, not his wife. The adulteress in the book of Proverbs is so often called the strange woman. Okay? So strange, those being strange. In other words, you shouldn't be in this picture. This wasn't of God that this person is in my life. I might have to go to work with this person. I don't have to become close associates and hang out buddies with this person because this person's bad news from my life. Those being strange consumed his vitality and he didn't know it. I thought when I was preparing for this, this will be where we probably spend most of our time. I don't know, though, because I'm not scripted. I'm going to choose not to say anything that is going to give me cause for a sleepless night that I will regret. I'm choosing not to say anything that's inappropriate. I'm choosing not to say anything that is embarrassing to myself or anyone else. But I'm not knowing exactly how this is going to come out. Let me explain the concept to you. Those being strange, they consumed his vitality and he didn't know it. Do you think that he knows that he's... Does Ephraim know that he is consorting with these people? Does Ephraim know that he spends time with them? Does Ephraim know that he even gets certain things from these people, and that that's why he hangs out with them. Does he know that? Yeah, he knows that. He's aware that he is with these people. He's done it. He's thoroughly mixed himself up with the peoples. But what he doesn't know is that they have consumed his vitality. This happens in many different ways. Let's talk about maybe the first, like what it means here. Some of you who are more politically minded, particularly in relation to things like foreign affairs, you can probably come up with examples of this, where say this nation that we live in cozies up with another nation, and that nation is no good for this nation, and then and I have no examples of this, I'm sure it's happened, but that this alliance has weakened the country. That's happening here. Definitely God is most concerned about the spiritual in this connection, in this context. But when we take it and we apply it pastorally rather than nationally, which is what this text is good for, let's say you meet someone at a job or at a work situation, and you find that you have certain common interests with that person, and so you begin to spend time with them over these common interests. You don't have common morality. You don't have common faith. Why do you tell me sometimes, I think they might be a Christian? Why should you be thinking anything? Why don't you tell them and find out? Well, because I'm kind of afraid of them. Now, you won't tell me that, but if in your heart you'll know, well, it's because I don't want to tell them that. Or maybe you're at a job situation. You're a woman, you're married, and there's a guy that's there, and he's so nice. He's just the nicest guy in the world. Sure he is. He's this nice guy, and he doesn't know it, maybe he does, but you give him a piece of your heart, that piece that respects him, or that piece that, not to say that you can't respect somebody other than your husband. If they're respect worthy, you respect them. But you kind of look at them so well. You like them so much. You like them too much. Your vitality, your spiritual quality of life is suffering now, because you're weaker, you're in the beginnings of what we call emotional adultery. You get with certain people out in the community, in the world. Maybe you've rubbed shoulders with them because you're part of the same civic group or organization, whatever it is. But you begin to start a friendship with people, and it's a good indicator when you don't feel like you want to tell them the gospel, but you know they're unsaved, or you think they are. You're ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you ought to be ashamed for being ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's this, and maybe they give you certain things like these peoples would have given Israel. Things that could be tangible, things that could be material, but things that might not be things. Things that maybe, if we go back to that work situation where this woman has given the man something that he shouldn't have. You know, she gets certain things from him. She gets attention. She gets, maybe he's going across the line. Maybe he flatters her and she likes it. She gets this flattery. She gets her ego built up. She gets stroked certain ways. She gets her emotions are placated. She feels desirable now, which she didn't before. Whatever it is, whatever intangible that you're getting from someone, you're aware that the relationship exists. You might be aware that it's not what it's supposed to be. But that relationship is sapping your vitality. You're not as strong in the Lord as you were before you met this individual. Before you started to spend most of your time with this unsaved contingent, you were a lot bolder. You were a lot stronger. You were a lot more about the Lord then. And these relationships aren't from God. It's Ephraim thoroughly mixing himself with the peoples. Maybe you're off guard because it's none of those situations. It's not the guy at work. It's not just somebody I've met in the community somewhere. They're a Christian. Oh, that makes it all right. Now, we've talked in a small group recently. I saw Will when he was in the hospital. And we were talking a group there. You know, you can be a wicked Christian. A few of us talked about that. Whatever comes after wicked, I don't care that it's Christian, that's not supposed to be the people I hang out with. The person that's like in my periphery all the time. I'm always around them. You know, I always choose their company. What do I get from that? Why is that? Maybe I feel lonely and I admit it in my more honest moments with myself. This person always wants to be with me. And so the weakness, that a loneliness that is cosmic, has been allowed to engender in my soul, makes it so that I find myself very willing to go here all the time because this meets a need, a perceived need, a felt need. I don't care about your felt needs. You know, let's try to meet people's felt needs. No, let's try to meet people's real needs, because felt needs aren't real needs. They're just what you feel. And we're always saying you don't go by feelings, right? You may not have any need in the world. You may be the most spiritually spoiled individual with privileges and opportunities coming out of your ears. It's like you don't have any problems. You have privileges is what you have. You have the greatest situation. You have a fertile environment to grow spiritually in. But because you're so much of an egomaniac, you got these felt needs that you think, if this isn't met, this is everything. And it's catapulted to the place of prime, you know, importance in my life. And here comes Satan's man or Satan's woman to fill that slot, to meet my felt need. And so a friendship or a relationship or a romantic situation or whatever it is, or an adulterous affair or whatever we're talking about, is started. Here's the origin of it. Now, the longer this continues without a change of mind, your vitality is being sapped. But you don't know it. Think of this. I thought, what a fantastic example this is. Samson. All right? Here's a guy. Talk about vitality. I mean, this guy's got way beyond vitality. We're talking about power, strength, might. He keeps playing around with the female. Let's call it the not for you female. He keeps playing around with that person. Finally, he meets this Delilah, and it's like she gets him to tell, asks him about the secret of his strength. He lies to her. Every time you lie, you're getting weaker and weaker. And what's the matter with just saying, I'm not telling you? What's the matter with just saying, you're Philistine, and I'm not allowed to have anything to do with you? And that, thus you don't even have to deal with the question that would tempt you to lie in the first place. But no, he tells her, and lo and behold, the situation that he said, if that happened, would happen, take all my strength away, happened. And she was there. And then, so she cries and puts the tears on. And I, you know what? I don't know. I'm so glad I don't know how to do it. I can't even imagine. I don't know how. I am sure I know people who can cry and it's not real. I know I've met them.
Sure.
I don't know how to do that. How do you do that? How do you make yourself cry? I just have no idea how to do that. But I know people that can do it. And she cries, turns on the tears, says, you don't love me, and he gives her another lie. And lo and behold, that night, the same thing happened. And this happens three times. Now, I think you'd start to put things together after a while. But finally, he tells her the real thing. And here's what he says. Watch this. He says, as he hears for the third time, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He says, I will shake myself and take care of these people like I have in time past. But he didn't know that all of his hair was gone. He thought, he didn't know, just like Ephraim, he didn't know that his vitality was gone because of association with Delilah. He got mixed up with Philistines. Most of his acquaintances are Philistine. He doesn't know that his vitality is being consumed by this relationship. And so he gets up thinking, you know, business as usual, and hey, guess what? It's totally over. And they're going to take him, and they're going to take him back to jail, and they're going to burn his eyes out or gouge his eyes out. They didn't know that their vitality was gone because of these relationships. What about the church at Laodicea? You say, I'm rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. You don't know. It's gradually come upon you. They've gradually consumed your vitality. Could say many things that this would fit that situation, but I'll move on from here. Also, a gray head was splashed on him, and he didn't know it. This word splashed, I'm trying to translate something. I looked at every occurrence of this word today, and every occurrence of another word, both of which are translated usually as sprinkled. This word usually gets translated as sprinkled. And I thought, I'm getting the picture that this word would better be translated splashed, and I'll translate the other one as sprinkled when I get to it. And I had to look. I said, I can't use splash if this is the word that's used, because both of them are used so often about sacrifices and blood. And I said, if this one is ever used, when it talks about the priest dipping his finger in the blood and going like that with it, that's not splashing, that's sprinkling. I said, if that's ever used there, I'm not going to translate this as splash. And it was never used in that, but the other one is. Excuse me. So, in doing that, this one, when you see, and sprinkle the blood around the altar, it's always this one, and this is a word used if it's not liquid. Josiah took the bones of the false prophets and people that led them into idolatry, ground them up into powder, and strewed it over their graves. Like he threw it over the graves like that. This is the word that's used when Moses, again, it's not when it's liquid. He took some of the dust of the ground, and he was to, the KJV says sprinkle, but NAS says through, and that's better the action. You know, sprinkle it up into the air. It's going to go down. So take some of the dust of the earth, throw it up in the air. It will become boils on all of the Egyptians. All right. It's this more violent and more substantial, like there's more of it, whatever you're using, and it's kind of thrown at something. So when we get to Leviticus and Exodus and places like this, this is the word I'm going to translate splash. It's splash the blood all around the altar. Splash the blood on the altar. And the other one will be sprinkled. Now you've got a gray head. Splashed with gray. This is when you're not totally gray, you know, but there's a lot of gray here. You got a lot of gray now. What are we talking about? We're talking about the aging process, and he didn't know it. When somebody gets older, and they, you know, you can see it. They can't. They can see it these days with a mirror. We see ourselves in a mirror. But you can see they're aging because of the gray hair that's splashed there. They're not totally gray. But we didn't know it. That's the same idea. You know, my strength is leaving me. My resiliency physically is leaving me. But I didn't know it. It came from the mixing thoroughly with these peoples. What kind of relationships might you have that are like this, that are detrimental to your spiritual life? Verse 10, the pride of Israel replies in his face. What's the matter with you? I mean, why can't you see that? I mean, it's right in your face. Your pride, the results of the things that you've done, certain things, you've made certain decisions, they're all around you now. Your arrogance is just staring you in the face. And they haven't turned to Yahweh, their God. There are certain results that are happening, this prophecy is one of them, and they're not responding to it. There isn't any softness of heart. There isn't any real conviction because there isn't any regard for the Word of God anymore. They haven't turned to Yahweh their God, and they haven't sought Him in all of this. All of these things, and it's when Hosea says that, he's not limiting himself to the amount of text that I'm going to cover tonight. You know, all of these things that we're talking about in Hosea, all of these things we're putting before you, and they haven't thought that the smart thing to do would be to go back to God, to turn back to Yahweh. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.